Last time we left off with James chapter 1, verse 25, we were talking about the perfect law of liberty. And I'm going to be reading from Barclay's book on page 60, three things that he says. There are three reasons why the law is perfect. This is what he says. First of all, it is God's law, and God's law is perfect. Now, Barclay doesn't give the scripture as a companion scripture for you, but I'm going to give it to you. Back in Psalm 19, there's a statement made concerning the law. In Psalm 19 and verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." And you'll find in the general epistles, and especially in the book of James, there are many scriptures in the Psalms and also the Proverbs that James draws upon in writing his epistle. So, Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul," or restoring the soul, "the testimony of the eternal is sure, making wise the simple." So we see from Psalm 19, 7, a similar statement is made, "The law of the eternal is perfect." And Barclay says it is God's law given and revealed by Him. The way of life which Jesus laid down for His followers is in accordance with the will of God. Since it is God's law, obviously it is perfect. Secondly, it is perfect in that it cannot be bettered. There is no better law. There is no higher law. This is the best law possible. And of course, perfection in and of itself implies that it cannot be bettered. And then the Greek word here for perfect is teleios, T-E-L-E-I-O-S, teleios, which nearly always describes perfection towards some given end. So obviously, if we obey the law of God, He will fulfill the purpose for which God sent the law. So if we obey the law, and remember we had the discussion earlier where if you live by faith and hope, then the outcome of keeping the commandment will be charity. Do any of you remember where that scripture is? The outcome of keeping the commandment will be charity. See one hand, do I see two? Where is it, Peter? No, 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, "Now abides these three, faith, hope, and charity. The greatest of these is charity." I'm talking about the scripture that says the end or the result or outcome of keeping the commandment is charity. All right, George? 1 Timothy 1:5 is correct. So that's where it says the result or outcome of keeping the commandment is charity or godly character, because God is love. And then this law, of course, is called the law of liberty. In keeping the law of God, you will find true liberty. There is no liberty, really, apart from the law of God. And this ties in with my philosophy of education very much. "Whoso looks in the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." I want to talk for just a moment about law and liberty. Obviously, the Satan and his agents through the ages have tried to make the law of God appear to be a yoke of bondage, dating all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Satan made light of, the wrong kind of light of, the law of God, and encouraged Eve to disobey the law of God and said, you don't have to obey the law of God because God's trying to trick you. And Satan's agents through the ages have tried to make the law of God look harsh and unreasonable. A very apt account of that is given in 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll turn there for just a moment to look at that. That through the ages, God's law has been tried to be made into something that would put man into a state of servitude, where in actual fact the opposite is true. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 18, Peter introduces this chapter by talking about false prophets and teachers that would come in privately and bring damnable heresies. Then in verse 18, when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh those through much wantonness, those who were clean escape from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought in bondage. So Satan's agents tries to make the law of God look unreasonable, harsh, unfair, and a yoke of bondage. However, if we really view the history of mankind, we will note that the only people who have truly been free, and freedom, of course, has many implications. The most important freedom to me really has to do with freedom of the mind and the spirit. You may be physically enslaved, but if you know the truth, you can still be freed in mind and in spirit. You can be freed in mind and in spirit and live in behind the iron curtain. You can be in prison and still be free in mind and in spirit and within the perfect law of liberty, which gives great peace and great comfort. This morning, the world is in desperate straits. And men are worshiping the dogmas of man. The fear, the ignorance, the superstition, the dogmas of men reign supreme in the world. And the only way that they can be freed is through the truth of God. What does it say in John 8:32? Raise your hand if you know. Okay, Jennifer. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And that's really my philosophy of education, is try to impart the truth so that you will be free from the fear, the ignorance, the superstition, the dogmas of man, so that you can walk in God's marvelous light, His law of liberty, which indeed gives freedom. Where I first attended college, where I got my first bachelor's degree, over the hallway of the Hall of Administration, there was an engraving. And the engraving stated, "The state hath decreed that only free men shall be educated, but God hath decreed that only educated men are free." Now this quote, of course, came from ancient Greece. "The state hath decreed that only free men shall be educated." Education was for the free man, not for the slave. However, God hath decreed that only educated men, those who know the truth, are going to be free. And to the extent that you know the truth, walk in the truth, you will be free, because it's God's perfect law of liberty. There is no law, there is no liberty that exceeds the law of God and the freedom that can be gained by knowing it and walking in it. The point is, mankind is enslaved because it doesn't know God's perfect law of liberty. And once again, even with us, just to know it is not enough, because even in John 8:32, we usually just quote the part, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Verse 31 is critical to it as well. John 8:31, which says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on Him, if you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So when you talk about, in your term paper, for example, in fundamentals, what should be the purpose of education? Well, obviously, one of the purposes of education should be to free mankind from fear, superstition, ignorance, the dogmas of man, and to bring him into God's marvelous light. Now, verse 26, James 1, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious, and the Greek word for religion, for seem, rather, is dokeo, D-O-K-E-O, dokeo, and it means think. If any man among you think to be religious, and the word for religious is threskos, or threskos, T-R-E-S-K-O-S, threskos, which means to worship in ceremonial form. If any man among you thinks that he's really worshiping and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Now, we're going to go into a long discussion of bridling of the tongue when we come to chapter 3. We're not going to go into a long discussion on it right now, but James introduces it, makes it very clear that if you think that you're religious, that you have the ceremonial form, and you don't bridle your tongue, you're deceiving your heart, and your religion is vain. But pure religion, to really worship God, and as far as the word is concerned, threskos in Strong's is 2357, and this word is threskeia, T-H-R-E-S-K-E-I-A, and it means religious ceremony, pure religious ceremony, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And the word here for affliction is an interesting one. In the Greek, it is thlipsis, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S, and it means pressure, literally, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their pressures. And there is a tremendous amount of pressure on a widow and on an orphan. The widow left by herself, of course, has the weight of the world, as it were, dropped upon her shoulders. And there's a tremendous amount of pressure in trying to, especially if she has children, fulfill the role of a mother and, in addition to that, a father, and at the same time be the head of the household. So, pure religious ceremony, not this formal kind of thing that people think of today when they think about religion, of all the pomp and circumstance and the various accoutrements that people go put on or garner to themselves with regard to religious worship and ceremony. James makes it very clear that that is not necessary. Of course, the Jews themselves had come to be very much given to religious form. And Christ condemned that several times in his ministry, that they teach for doctrine the commandments of men. They had tremendous form, and they would put on phylacteries and those kind of things. But pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, their pressures, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. It is not dependent upon ceremony. You don't have to have a great church with a gigantic steeple and a melodious bell dinging back and forth, whether the bell dings or dongs on Sunday morning. That really doesn't matter. You don't have to have a magnificent 1,000 voice choir singing hymns or going through some Latin liturgy. That's not necessary. What is necessary is what James says here. This is pure religion. This is where it really is, where it really counts. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. Now, Barclay translates that verse correctly, and you can go to several different translations and you won't find it translated maybe the way it should be, but by context it is obvious, and not only context, but in addition to that, consistency of the Scriptures, and the Scriptures cannot be broken. Let's read it once again the way it is in the King James, James 2:1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if that would be rather inconsistent with the Scripture, then you notice that the next part, the Lord, is put in italics, indicating it's not in the original text. The Lord of glory with respect to persons. Correct translation, here's the way that Barclay translates it. My brothers, you cannot really believe that you have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ and yet continue to have respect of persons. And I can simplify it even more, that you don't have the faith of Jesus Christ if you have respect of persons. It's as simple as that, because the whole context goes on to graphically portray that you should not have respect of persons, and also the Scripture is very clear in saying that God is not a respecter of persons. So if you are a respecter of persons, you cannot have the faith of Jesus Christ. The word for respect in the Greek, prosopolimpsia, it's prosopolimpsia. Prosopolimpsia. And it means partiality, favoritism. Perhaps because of outward appearance. That's the implication, that you respect or you show favoritism because of what the person appears to be outwardly. It is a given fact of human nature that if a person appears to be rich, if he dresses in fine clothing, has the rings on his fingers, and jewelry dangling from him, and he drives in the big limo, and he has people around him, that people are going to treat him differently. He's going to get the best seat in the house. That's Mr. So-and-so. Don't you know who he is? Well, the Bible, James, hits this as hard as it can be hit. James 2:1 through James 2:13 deals with the gravity of having respect for persons. I would say that James is rather down on the idea of having respect for persons. He continues in verse 2, for if there come unto you, into your assembly, and in the Greek the word assembly is synagogue, if there come unto you, your synagogue, a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel. Okay, the word for goodly in the Greek is lampros, L-A-M-P-R-O-S, L-A-M-P-R-O-S, meaning clear, bright, gay. The word for apparel is aesthes, E-S-T-H-E-S, E-S-T-H-E-S. It means clothing, raiment, robe. So a man in lampros aesthos, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him. And this particular Greek word of respect is epibleiop, E-P-I-B-L-E-O-P, E-P-I-B-L-E-O-P, look upon with individual favoritism. So if you look upon him, this person who wears the lampros, the bright, gay, clear clothing, asthetes, raiment, robe, and say unto him, sit you here in a seemly or good place, and say to the poor, stand you here or sit here under my footstool. Are you then not partial in yourselves? Okay, the Greek word for partial, D-I-E-K-R-I-T-H-E-T-E. D-I-E-K-R-I-T-H-E-T-E. And it means to make a distinction in mind based on the outward appearance. To make a distinction in your mind, or to judge in your mind. Hey, this person is somebody, and this person then should have preferred treatment. Now, one should not confuse what James is saying here with office, for example, or rank in God's government. God is sitting on His throne. Jesus Christ is at His right hand. There's going to be a distinction made with regard to offices in the kingdom of God. And there is a distinction made as to offices that He sets in the church. That's very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. It's also very clear from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, where God sets some first in the church, apostles, prophets, and so on. The various offices are named. And it's not wrong, of course, to respect an office. But what God is talking about here is respect of persons based on the outward appearance. Respect of persons based on the outward appearance. So let's go back and get a few scriptures from the Old Testament to show that God, of course, is not a respecter of persons. In 2 Chronicles chapter 19, 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 7. Wherefore, now let the fear of the Eternal be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no inequity with the Lord our God. I'm sorry, I said inequity. There is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. So God is not a respecter of persons. And then in Leviticus 19:5, back in the law, Leviticus 19:5, God makes it very clear here that we are not to give partiality because of one's wealth or lack thereof, in Leviticus 19:5. And if you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Eternal, you shall offer at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and on the morrow, and it, if aught remain of the third day, it should be burnt on the fire. And it's obvious here this is not the scripture that I'm looking for. It must be, what is it, 15? 15. Somebody left out the one when they were typing the notes from last year. In Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. So God makes it clear that we're not to be partial in judgment because of one's wealth or lack of wealth. In Malachi chapter 2, one of the great indictments, even upon the priesthood, in Malachi, where God sends His messenger Malachi to the priests who were to be His messengers but who had failed, and then prophesies of three messengers to come in Malachi 3 and 4. So in Malachi 2:7 it says, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the Malach, the messenger of the Eternal of Hosts. But you are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Eternal of Hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. And of course, that is very much against what God intended that the priests should do. Then in chapter 3, of course, he says that two other messengers are coming, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 4, another messenger, Elijah, is coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now let's go back to James chapter 2, verse 5. So we see very clearly from those scriptures in the Old Testament that God did not intend us to be respecters of persons based on wealth or lack of wealth. And even with regard to office, you're not to be a respecter of person, but respecter of the office. And you know that some offices are higher than other offices. In James 2, verse 5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to those who love him?" Basically, the ones who responded to the ministry of Jesus Christ were the poor. Those who had office at that time, those who sat in the seat of Moses, the scribes and the Pharisees, as Christ said in Matthew 23, 1 and 2, and throughout the entire chapter, Matthew 23, he condemned the scribes and the Pharisees for what they had been doing, calling them whitened sepulchers and pronouncing woes upon them because of their hypocritical behavior toward God and toward the truth. So God mainly called the poor of this world, and especially those who are poor in the spirit of this world. They're not caught up in this world and trying to make it big in this world. And those who seek riches quickly in this world, there's a proverb about them, they very seldom make it. And it is very difficult for the rich to make it, not that they can't, but it's difficult for them to be poor in the spirit of this world and at the same time be rich. Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And what do you mean, poor in spirit? Well, poor in the spirit of this world. It's not this false spirit that some have when they are poor, that I'm poor and proud, or that I'm just poor little old me and I don't have anything, but I really love the Lord, and all that kind of stuff that you might hear. That's not the kind of attitude either. But they're poor in the spirit of this world. They're not striving after the things in this world. Their heart and their affection is set upon things above. And so James says, "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom?" Heirs, of course, implies sonship. If you're going to inherit the kingdom, you have to be a son. Romans 8, 14 through 17, that we're going to be heirs and joint heirs with God and Jesus Christ, which he hath promised to those who love him. But you have despised the poor, especially the Jewish leadership of that day, and the rich had despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? So why on earth then, if they oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats, would you then go around making a distinction in your mind and giving them preferential and partial treatment? It just doesn't make sense at all. But even, I would imagine that some of you would fall into the same trap, that you would, in your mind, make a distinction between this fellow who has the wealth dripping off of him, driving the big fancy car, that he's supposed to be better than this guy that you might see in the mall with the overalls on and the old straw hat. Maybe some truck farmer from the local area who works very hard and is an honest man and far more in accord with the law of God, probably, not that either one is, than the rich man. I'm just trying to illustrate a point of the way that the people think in the world today. Well, it's not just the world today. It's a historical problem, and James makes that very clear. Verse 7, he says, "Do not they, the rich man, blaspheme that worthy name." And that worthy name, the word for name is epikaleo, E-P-I-K-A-L-E-O. It means to entitle or take a name. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name, that entitled name, or to take a name, by which you are called. And the word called here is a very interesting word. It is spelled E-P-I-K-A-L-E-I-S-T-H-A-I. E-P-I-K-A-L-E-I-S-T-H-A-I. And it means to take on a name as a wife takes on a husband's name. To take on a name as a wife takes on a husband's name. So we actually take on the name of God in Christ. But on the other hand, he says, once again, verse 7, "Do not they blaspheme that worthy name, the entitled name, or to take a name, by which you are called." Epikaleiesteia, which means take on a name as a wife takes on a husband's name. Jesus Christ is our husband, and we have taken on his name. We are espoused to him. Not that the wedding ceremony has actually taken place, but it's clear in the Scripture that we are espoused to Jesus Christ, and we are going to be his bride. And we are to be called by his name. Let's notice a couple of Scriptures back in Acts. There are two ways whereby the Scripture could be literally applied. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, Acts 11, 26, we'll see that Christians are called after the name of Christ, and that's the name that they were called initially. In Acts 11, 26, "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians," which literally means followers of Christ, the worthy name by which they were called. "The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch," followers of Christ. And then in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, verses 10, 11, and 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at nothing of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So, through Jesus Christ and his followers were called Christians. Of course, God is the one who actually calls us, John 6:44. And we have to be called into the truth. Many of you, once again, were sanctified. You've grown up in the truth because your parents were called into it. All right, continuing in James chapter 2, verse 8. "If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. So here is the royal law. The royal law is really a summation of Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38. The royal law is actually a summation of, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And the second is likened to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And notice that he says here in verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Now tell me how that fulfilling this royal law will fulfill the law. Somebody raise their hand and tell me. Okay, I think you had your hand up first.
The first four commandments show you how to love God.
But it just says here, if you fulfill the royal law, you love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. How does that fulfill all of it? You have to go a step beyond.
Okay, by showing love towards your neighbor, you're naturally doing what God wants you to do, so then you're fulfilling the first part of it.
Okay, by fulfilling the law, that is, by loving your neighbor, you also love God, and you have a reciprocal relationship set up between, as you described, the first four commandments and the last six commandments, in that you cannot love your neighbor without loving God, and you cannot love God without loving your neighbor. And in John, 1 John, chapter 4, we see this very clearly stated. 1 John, chapter 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he that loves not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. He who loves God loves his brother also. So once again, you cannot love God without loving your neighbor, and you cannot love your neighbor, as Christ gave commandment, without loving God. And you put both of those together and fulfill the royal law. In Galatians chapter 6, let's notice that. Galatians chapter 6, the first two verses, our responsibility to our neighbor. Galatians chapter 6, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. This scripture is very similar to the last two verses in James. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So the royal law of Christ is to love your neighbor as yourself, but if you really love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to have to love God first, and then in loving your neighbor as yourself, by the way, you love yourself as well, because if you don't keep the commandments, you're going to die. And that's like committing suicide, and that is not loving yourself. Okay, Tommy?
The word neighbor, does that refer to society as a whole or the brother in Christ?
The word neighbor, by extension, can include everyone, but it begins at home. The sheer definition of the word neighbor is from the word nigh, the one nighest or nearest you. And in the household of faith, of course, it starts with the brethren, and it extends out. But even within the household of faith, there are certain priorities that if a man doesn't provide for his own, you've got to provide for your own household, first of all. And so the one nearest you is your wife or your husband and your children. So if you don't provide for your own, you're worse than infidel and one that has denied the faith. So you have to take care of those of the household of faith especially, but by extension, as in the story of the Good Samaritan, it includes those who are not in the faith as well. But it begins with a household of faith. It extends from there. And every man really is your neighbor. All right, back in James chapter 2, verse 8, once again, if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But, if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convicted. The Greek word for convinced is elencho, E-L-E-N-C-H-O, and are convicted of the law as transgressors. In other words, James equates respect of persons with breaking the law of God. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So if you have respect of persons, you are not loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and you are not loving your neighbor. You are not keeping the royal law. If you have respect of persons, you sin. If you sin, break one point of the law, you have broken all of the law. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you are become a transgressor of the law. So speak you, and so do you, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy. In other words, if you're going to have respect of persons, and you are not going to fulfill the royal law, you're going to have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And then James begins the discourse on faith, that faith is not just believing, but it's also doing. Now, at this point, we're going to have a thorough discussion of judgment, mercy, and faith. Verse 13, he says, he shall have judgment without mercy. The person who has respect of persons, or the transgressor of the law, as he talks about in verse 12, so speak you and so do you, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. You are judged by the law of God. Now, Matthew 23:23 gives you the weightier matters of the law. Matthew 23, verse 23 says, you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Judgment, mercy, and faith are weightier matters of the law. If there were weightier matters of the law, it is obvious that they spring from the law. And they go in that order with regard to application. You look into God's perfect law of liberty, and the law of liberty will tell you that you have sinned. As Paul said, let's turn there and read it in Romans chapter 7, that he would not have known sin unless the law had said. There is a very direct, obviously, relationship between all three of these and the law. In Romans chapter 7, for without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, note the purpose of the law, ordained to life, to sustain life, I found to be unto death. Now, the law doesn't give life, but it was ordained for life, set apart for life. It does not give life. I found to be unto death. Of course, life comes from God. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, the commandment holy, just, and good. So we look into the law of God, and the law of God will reveal to us whether or not we have sinned. The law of God and the Spirit of God working in concert together will serve, when we hear it preached, to convict us, or of course we can read it ourselves, that we are to search the Scriptures, we are to judge ourselves, we are to look in God's perfect spiritual mirror and to see if there is any spiritual dirt on us. And if we find spiritual dirt on us, then we are to come before God and say, I have sinned. See, that's the judgment. We come before God, we judge ourselves, and we say, I have sinned. That's what Job failed to do. Remember when we talked about what true wisdom is? Man must be judged. God must be justified. So when it comes to judgment, mercy, and faith, we are to walk in judgment, mercy, and faith continually in our relationship with God and with our neighbor. And if we walk in judgment, mercy, and faith with God and with our neighbor, that's all God expects. And in fact, Matthew 23, verse 23, is almost identical to Micah 6, verse 8. Let's notice Micah 6, verse 8. I'm already there. He has showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Notice what it said. To do justly, to do judgment, to love mercy, to walk humbly, or humble yourself to walk with your God, which is the same as saying walk in faith. So, judgment, mercy, and faith is one of the great themes of the Bible. Failure to exercise judgment, mercy, and faith is one of the great reasons why Israel went into captivity. Let's note that back in Zechariah chapter 7, there are many places in the minor prophets especially that show Israel and Judah's sins. We might even go back on past Zechariah to begin with to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear the word of the Eternal, you children of Israel, for the Eternal hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth. They've taken away the law of God. See, thy word is truth. So there's really no way that you can make accurate judgments if you don't have the truth. There's no mercy. And mercy has no meaning apart from judgment, nor knowledge of God in the land. Then in verse 6 it says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge for the truth of God, because without the truth of God you cannot make accurate judgment. In Zechariah, you'll see some broad summaries of the reasons why they went into captivity. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 8. Zechariah 7, verse 8. The word of the Eternal came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaks the Eternal of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, show mercy and compassions every man to his brother. Execute true judgment, show mercy and compassions to his brother. Oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. Let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refuse to hearken, pull away the shoulders and stop the ears, that they should not hear. In other words, they would not exercise judgment, mercy, and faith. They made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law, the words which the Eternal host has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Eternal host.
Therefore it came to pass that as he cried and they would not hear, so they cried and I would not hear, says the Eternal Host. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. So because they didn't exercise judgment, mercy, and faith, they were sent into captivity. And then in chapter 8 is a restoration chapter. You'll notice what they were to do. It's a restoration chapter when the Jews came back to the restoration temple and also for the millennium, showing us what we should do then. In Zechariah 8:16, these are the things that you shall do. Speak you every man the truth to his neighbor, execute the judgment of truth, peace in your gates, and let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against your neighbor. Love no false oath, for all these things are things that I hate, says the Eternal. So you can see very clearly from the minor prophets that God wanted them to exercise judgment, mercy, and faith toward Him, toward their neighbor. Okay, continuing with judgment based on the law of God, the Spirit of God, and the law of God convicts us, and then our part is to judge ourselves and come before God and say, I have sinned. Now, if we don't do this ourselves, and God is working with us, He will chasten us, and He will judge us and do something to get our attention Himself. Then, after we have judged ourselves, or God has chastened us, and we have come to see that we have sinned, if we will come before Him then and say, I have sinned, please forgive me, have mercy upon me, O Lord, blot out my transgressions, as David prayed, remembered right off in the repentant psalm, David came and said, against you and you only have I sinned, done this evil in your sight, that you may be justified whatever you do. I've judged myself, you're justified. That's the correct approach. Then he says, have mercy on me, O Lord, and blot out all my iniquities, and cover my transgressions, purge me, clean me, make me whole. So the next step then, of course, is to cry out for God's mercy. And God says that He's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our unrighteousness if we'll come before Him and confess our sins. And obviously that is with the understanding that our frame and heart is surrendered submission to go do the right. And then the next step after He says, I'll forgive you your sins, what does He want you to do then? He wants you to go walk in faith. Go walk in faith, or go and sin no more. Now the story of the woman taken in the act of adultery in John chapter 8. So John chapter 8 very dramatically shows us, portrays this story. John chapter 8 is not right. What is it? Matthew 8? Is it John 8, the story of the woman taken in adultery? Yes, that's where I want. John 8, the woman taken in the act of adultery. This very graphically illustrates judgment and mercy, judgment, mercy, and faith under the terms of the new covenant. In John chapter 8, verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Then verse 5, now Moses and the law commanded us. So the judgment is very clear. The law says, you shall not commit adultery. There's no question about the judgment. She's sinned. She's committed adultery. The question is, how is this going to be administered? Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, tempting Christ, that they might have reason to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone at her. If they were to be honest with themselves, they judged themselves from that same law of Moses, then they too would stand in the same position as this woman and would have been stoned. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, he might have even gotten more specific when he stooped down the second time, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned you or judged you? She said, No man, Lord. So Jesus Christ could see this woman's attitude and frame of mind, that she desired forgiveness, that she desired mercy. The judgment was clear. She'd sinned. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I judge you. Go and sin no more, or go walk in faith. So that is the administration of the Spirit, exercising judgment, mercy, and faith. Now, if a person commits a crime, breaks the civil law of the land, he might have to pay for his crime physically. He commits murder, he may have to be put to death. But yet at the same time, even murderers can be forgiven if they will exercise judgment, mercy, and faith before God. And all of us have committed murder. We've all committed murder. We're all guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ in that we've all sinned. And the Bible equates hating your brother and hating your brother if you're not really your brother's keeper. And I know from time to time all of us have committed the act of omission and not really been our brother's keeper. The Bible equates hating your brother with murder. It says very clearly in John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, what is it, verses 13, 14. He who hates his brother is guilty of murder. I'm paraphrasing and summarizing, but that's what it says. So we have to exercise judgment, mercy, and faith continually toward God so that we walk in a reconciled position with Him. Now, in addition to that, we have to exercise judgment, mercy, and faith with our brother. And what do I mean by that? When there is anything between you and your brother, you are to go to your brother and talk with him and make the judgment of whatever is wrong. Then both of you are supposed to be willing to extend mercy and forgiveness for each other or to each other. Then you're supposed to go walk in faith, putting it behind you. And in fact, your very forgiveness is dependent upon you doing this. Let's notice this in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you will not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So it is absolutely essential that we exercise judgment, mercy, and faith with our brother. Judgment, mercy, and faith with God so that we go before God continually, that we do not try to cover up our sins, that we admit our sins, we turn from our sins. He says He'll show us mercy, and He says, go and sin no more, and try to walk in a sinless state. And then with our brother, we're supposed to be continually reconciled with him. Remember what Christ prayed before He was crucified in John 17, 17, says that you
and me can be one as we were, and that they, those that you've given me, that they may be one in us. This theme of oneness continually. And in fact, when we take the Passover, we're saying that we are one with God, Christ, and each member of the body of Christ. And in order to be one with God, Christ, each member of the body of Christ, you have to continually exercise judgment, mercy, faith toward God and toward your neighbor. Now let's notice some background scriptures in the Old Testament to prove what we're talking about here, add more evidence and substance to it. In Leviticus 19, 16 and 17, Leviticus 19, 16 and 17, in verse 16, you shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people, neither shall you stand against the blood of your neighbor. I am the Eternal. We're to be reconciled to our neighbor. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Do not hate your brother in your heart, or you could say you shall love your neighbor in your heart. You shall in any wise rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin for him, is the proper translation. In other words, if you see your brother going to the pit, and I use that expression, going to the pit, to indicate that he's breaking the law of God, and that as a result of his breaking the law of God, he is eventually going to go out of the church, and it's taking him to the pit, and you don't do anything about it, you become as guilty as he is, and you will have to bear his sin. And in addition to that, you are hating your brother. Loving him would be to go to him and say, I love you so much, I see you doing this, I want to see you turn around. Now, in Leviticus 5 and verse 1, Leviticus 5 verse 1 is a very direct scripture. Many of us try to use the cop-out with regard to being our brother's keeper and going to our brother on the grounds of, well, he didn't offend me. He didn't personally do it to me. But the point from the Bible, or the principles from the Bible, includes both. Both being that if you see your brother sinning a sin that's going to take him away, that you go to him. Or if he commits an act or an offense against you, that you will go be reconciled to your brother. The Bible even goes so far as to say, if you think that your brother has aught against you, go and be reconciled to your brother. In Leviticus 5:1, it might be good that I give this forum again. I don't know if I gave it last year or the year before, the Thou Shall Not Narc forum. The best obeyed law in the whole Western world is Thou Shall Not Narc, and especially the best obeyed law among the youth of the land is Thou Shall Not Narc. I mean, you're not going to tell on your buddy. I mean, we have teenagers in the church who live such a life of duplicity. It's absolutely unbelievable that they appear to be with YOU, and they may go to SEP, and they may do all these wonderful things, but yet at the same time they carry on their own subculture. And in carrying on their own subculture, obviously they cover for each other. Oh, you know, it's just a group date. We're all going to the movie. Well, they have about 10 cars lined up so that Jane and Joe go this way, and Tom and Susie go this way, and then they all come back together again. They fabricate a story that would belie the greatest fiction writer in history, put all that back together, come home and can sit down and look their parents right in the eye and tell them, as if it were the gospel truth, that this is what they did. And their parents believe them until finally it comes out. I mean, it always does. And finally they learn that, no, they weren't the way that I thought they were. They weren't doing what I thought they were doing. And everybody covers for everybody else. In Leviticus 5:1, if the soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he had seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, he shall bear his iniquity. You are your brother's keeper. In Leviticus 19:17, once again, says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall in any wise rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin for him. Now, there are several places in the New Testament that enlarge upon this. Matthew 5:23-24 being one place, where even if you come to the altar to offer your gifts, and this is one of the things that Israel and Judah did continually. Israel had set up false worship and the golden calves, but they had a priesthood and they carried on a sacrificial system. They went through the form of religion. Judah continued to go through the form of religion, but they would not, as we read from Zechariah, exercise judgment, mercy, and faith, and eventually went into captivity. But oh boy, they would sacrifice. And many of us think that we can come and sacrifice when at the same time we're at odds against our brother, we're not really being our brother's keeper. And God counts that kind of religion as abomination in His sight. In Matthew 5:23, it says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, today our gifts are our prayers, our thanksgivings to God, among other things. And remember that your brother hath aught against you. Leave there your gift, your prayer before the altar. Go your way first, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Hold your place there, if you would. Note Proverbs 15 and verse 8, what the Scripture says about sacrifice or prayer of the wicked. In other words, if you haven't done what you're supposed to do, how God counts it. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Eternal, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. He delights in the prayer of the upright. But the prayer, which prayer is one of our principal sacrifices today, it says that very clearly in Hebrews 13:15-16, to offer up the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving continually, which is the fruit of our lips today. He's well pleased with that. So you have to be reconciled to your brother if you expect God to hear your prayers. Matthew 18:15. If your brother trespass against you. So two aspects. One is if you see him doing something or think he has something against you. And then if he offend you, there's something between you and him. In all of these things, you are to exercise judgment, mercy, and faith. When he's doing something wrong, you bring it to his attention, which helps him to get started on the road of judgment, mercy, and faith toward God. And when it's between you and him, the two of you work out judgment, mercy, and faith between yourselves. If your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you've gained your brother. He will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. You've got to go the full route. Judgment, mercy, faith. Between you and your brother. Try to work it out. James 5:19-20. Let's go there. James 5:19-20. All the way from Genesis to Revelation, you're going to find that you're your brother's keeper. In James 5:19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, well, I see the bell did not ring. We'll start right here next time. That'll be Tuesday of next week. The plan will be that we will give you a test to take home with you Tuesday of next week. And it will cover through James chapter 2.